What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A friend of mine who's an Anglican priest once shared with me a story of an incident that happened some years ago when a parishioner gently offered him a bit of criticism. It had to do with the way one of the rubrics printed in the Sunday bulletin had been phrased. Now, rubrics, incidentally, are those instructions in an order of service that give direction for certain actions, certain things to take place during the liturgy or the service of worship. Like in our bulletin, for example, there's a direction to indicate when the children come forward for their time, and then one at the conclusion of the hymn that says, "Now it's time for the children to go downstairs for Sunday school." Those are rubrics. Anyway, the subject of this particular rebuke was the asterisk or the little star in the margin that indicated those times and places when the congregation reverently kneels. The rubric prompted my friend's objector to suggest, "You know, you can command people to kneel, but you can't command them to be reverent about it." It's an interesting observation. On the one hand, he had a point. Some people kneel humbly and reverently. Others kneel conceitedly or self-importantly because kneeling is the right thing to do in the worship. Some kneel tentatively and others unthinkingly. Some reflexively, others reflectively. Directing them all to be reverent in their kneeling in no way assures that that's going to happen, that they will, or indeed are even capable of it. You see, reverence is not something you can simply conjure up at will, your will or that of another. I can't make you be reverent. You see, it all has to do with legislating attitudes. And as anyone who's ever parented a child knows, you can make and enforce rules about behavior and actions, but attitude is another matter entirely. Nevertheless, doesn't Jesus himself go beyond the matter of behavior and actions and into the realm of motives and attitudes when he suggests, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, that anger receives the same judgment as killing? Or when he says that lust is a form of adultery? Even the commandment about coveting is a matter of heart and soul and not yet outward action. So what does it mean when he tells those testy Pharisees that the greatest and heaviest commandment is the one repeated daily, morning and night in their prayers by all the devout people of God? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." Heart and soul and mind. Don't these dimensions of the human being refer to the inward center of the person? Are they not the seat and residence of emotion and motive and attitude? If so, then does God's greatest and heaviest commandment of us people have to do with the way we feel rather than the way we act? Interesting questions. But there was no time to even ask them, much less ponder the answers, because Jesus immediately went on to part two of his answer. "To love God with heart and soul and mind," he said, "is the first and the greatest of the commandments. But there was a second like it, equal to it, inseparable from it, namely, love your neighbor as yourself." These two commandments are the hinges on which the door of the law and the prophets swung. Or to use a word that's in vogue these days, Jesus' answer was holistic. It embraced all of life, attitude as well as actions. The Reformed biblical scholar and theologian Edward Schweitzer had this to say. On Reformation Sunday, you had to know there'd be a quote coming from one of them. One can love God only by loving one's neighbor. And he goes on further to say, only through a sense of love for one's neighbor, experienced in concrete actions and embracing all of life, is the law fulfilled. The law's concern for justice, the prophet's passions for pleas for loyalty, rather, loyalty to God and righteous behavior, all of that was summed up in this bifocal commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. And this, according to Jesus, is the path to righteousness, a righteousness which will exceed even that of the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus' response takes aim at a danger which lurks at the heart of legalistic religion, that being a lack of love. You see, those who hold to or lean toward a strictly legal and literal interpretation of Scripture don't seem to grasp one of its more direct and uncomplicated injunctions, one of its more uncomplicated and direct commands or directives, this one to love. And what they hold in their vision of moral rightness and strict biblical standards, they lose in love and tenderness, mercy and kindness and gentleness. So where a soft word of healing is called for, too often instead will be spoken a shrill word of condemnation. Where a work of mercy is needed, pious or sometimes even impious words are offered instead. And in response to each and every one of those wrong-headed words and deeds, the heart of God grieves. You see, the scribes and Pharisees are with us still, and the love command is honored more often in the breaking than in the keeping. There remains yet another problem. Love God and love your neighbor may be great commands, but they're still in precisely that, commands. And if it's doubtful that one can command people to kneel reverently, how much more in doubt is it that one could command them to live lovingly in their attitudes and in their actions? A rule is a rule. A law is a law. The golden rule may be golden, but it's still a rule. The gospel, on the other hand, offers an alternate insight, a perspective that's both refreshing and hopeful. True freedom proceeds not from rules and law, but from faith. From faith and from the liberating good news that engenders faith. And where is such good news to be found, if not in rules and commands? Even golden rules and great commands? The good news of freedom, friends, is found not in the rules and commands themselves, but in the one who alone issues the commands, the one who alone is able to fulfill them. Do you remember Jesus' own self-description according to Matthew's gospel? Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus came not simply to issue orders, but to model how one was to live in obedience to them. So the twin commands to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves, forever and relentlessly convict us of faithlessness and disobedience, both in attitude and in action. They remind us of who we are, those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They didn't come to point us how to live, so much as to point us toward the fact that we fail so miserably at it in the first place. But they also point us to the one who has, in the first place, issued those commands. For he is the one who alone fulfills them. He alone among God's people steadfastly and relentlessly loved God with his whole being and his neighbor as, no, more than himself. Such was the love that carried him to the cross. So where our disobedience and faithlessness and lovelessness is bad news, his obedience, steadfast love, and faith have become for us good news. Good news so well expressed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. One man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all. By one man's obedience, he says, many will be made righteous. The greatest commands, those spelled out by Jesus himself as love of God and love of neighbor, have at last been fulfilled in Jesus himself by his self-giving love and that love's perfect deed, his innocent suffering and death. So how is this good news for us? Well, by our baptism into Christ. We are joined in his death and resurrection and raised up as new beings through baptism. By the grace of God and in spite of our faithlessness, disobedience, and lovelessness, we share in the resurrected life of our crucified and risen Savior. His unbounded love for us has worked in us a change of heart, a change in the way we view life, a change in the way we live it. Now, of course, we fail. We fail every day. To be the new creature who lives by faith, however, no longer are the words love God and love your neighbor only demands or commands. No longer are they merely prescriptions. They've become descriptions, portraits of our new life in Christ, portraits of our new being in Christ. No longer are they just rules and laws stated in the imperative, you shall, you must. They're also narratives, stories, shared in the indicative, meaning you will, you are. And who are we? We are, by the grace of God, the people of God, new beings in Christ. And how might the life of that community of new beings be described? We are those who live out our love of God by loving our neighbors as ourselves. And how does that play out? Well, in many and various ways. We give food for the hungry here at home, funds for the hungry abroad, a visit to an elderly or shut-in neighbor, to someone in hospital or at home recuperating, a helping hand with domestic chores or household maintenance when time is at a premium or the task is beyond the physical capability of the one in need, a casserole and a word of comfort brought to those in mourning. We tutor and transport. We take time to listen to a troubled neighbor or coworker. We set aside the personal tasks and private concerns that fill our days in order to talk and play and simply be with our families. In short, friends, we take advantage of those opportunities to love as we have been loved. As I said, of course, we fail. Every day we come up short, in attitude and in action. Every day and every week as we gather to worship, our confession of sin accumulates new dimensions of truth. That is, new ways we've found to be disobedient and faithless. And the great commands continue to do their job, the job of convincing us, convicting us, and directing us. Yet again and again, we're both pointed and drawn to the one who commanded us. For he alone is the one who fulfills. He's the one who's taken up residence within us. His unconditional love for us makes of us new creatures, new beings in him, beings who live by faith and just and only so in love. Love of God with all of our being, and love of neighbors as ourselves. Friends, that's who we are. That's what we do. Thanks be to God. Amen.